Amen, amen. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. We will be in a couple other passages as well. If you want to put a marker in Hebrews 9 and 8 and 9, somewhere around that area. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate it. Matthew 28. You know, while you're turning there, and even while I'm turning there, I have another verse I'd like to read to you. I am there. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but it says, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Friend, this is what it's all about. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. I was talking to another preacher here in Germany this morning via text, back and forth. And I think we both come to a conclusion that it never gets old preaching the cross. It never gets old preaching that Christ came out of that grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. And really, this is what it's all about. The Lamb who was slain for our sins, was buried for our sins, conquered death, and rose again on that third day. As you know, of course, today is the day that we mark on our calendars to celebrate the resurrection of the Son of God, who became man, so that as man, he could be forsaken by the Father. God became man so that he could be forsaken by the Father, and he gave his life on the cross for our sins. But truthfully, every day as Christians should really be a celebration of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. It should be a celebration of his life in some way. In fact, it's really the reason we meet every Sunday morning. Sunday, or the day after the Jewish Sabbath there in the Old Testament, had always had a special place in Scripture. For example, if you remember way back in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," if you study that out, he said that on a Sunday. Let there be light. The Feast of First Fruits, and there in Leviticus 23, was also on a Sunday. The Feast of Weeks was on a Sunday, the Pentecost, as we call it. And there's even an argument that Noah's Ark rested on a Sunday. The Bible indeed tells us that Noah's Ark rested on the 17th day of the Jewish month Nisan, which is likely the same day as the wave offering, that Feast of Weeks there in Leviticus 23. And it is the day of our Lord's resurrection, Nisan 17th, or Nisan 17. Sunday, or shall we call it the Lord's Day, is because our Savior came out of that grave on a Sunday. And the contrast truly between the Jewish week in the Old Testament and the Christian week in the New Testament is quite remarkable. You see, the Jews worked for 6 days. They worked from Sunday through Friday, and then they rested and worshiped the Lord on the Sabbath or Saturday. Christians, however, we rest and worship first. And then we go work. And then we work. Now, I realize that many in the world today, I think even officially throughout the Western world, especially here in Germany, they consider Sunday the last day of the week. But as we'll read here in Matthew 28, verse 1, and in the other Gospels, the Bible says Sunday is the first day of the week. The first day of the week. And I also realize that this may seem trivial when we think about what happened on that first Christian Sunday. And it really kind of is, because Jesus was raised from the dead on that day. Now, I know if we've heard that many times, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus was raised from the dead. Amen. Jesus was raised from the dead. As a man, Jesus was beaten. He was crucified and killed, and 3 days later walked out of that grave alive. He was not in a coma. He did not slow his heart rate down to appear lifeless. Jesus was dead. His spirit, as we read about on Thursday, was separated from his body. He gave up the ghost. Now, to be clear, that is flat out contrary to all that we know about science. It is contrary to all that we know about life and biology. Jesus was dead, and he was quickened back to life after 3 days. There is not one scientific theory from man that shows how the resurrection could be remotely possible in any way, and yet here we are, celebrating the life of Jesus Christ, contrary to the logic of man. Let's get real here this morning. For those of us who have had the unfortunate experience of seeing a dead body, tell me, how does life come back into that body? How is that even possible? There's only one way. There is only one way life can be removed and then replaced, and there is only one person who could do such a thing, and that is God, who is not only the author of our eternal life, He is life. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life, Jesus says. I am the life. And you and I, praise God, can partake in His life by grace through faith. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, His death paid for our sin, His burial conquered death and hell, and His resurrection gives us life. Last Sunday, we looked at what our Savior endured in the garden with the sweat drops of blood and so forth as He moved across the Kidron Valley into the mount, beyond the Mount of Olives and down, of course, to the cross. And on Thursday, we looked at what Christ accomplished in the grave after He said on the cross that it was finished and that He gave up the ghost. And today, we'll look at the glory of His resurrection, the glory of the resurrection. You know, because we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, I figured we'd stay in Matthew, at least near Matthew. But we'll bring in other truths from the Scriptures. But with that said, let's stand and read Matthew 28. If you're able and willing to honor the word or the reading of the Word of God, let's look there at Matthew chapter 28. We'll just read a handful of verses there, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, in the beginning, or in the end of the Sabbath, rather, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lie. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you did in fact become our sin, that you did in fact take our sin to the grave, and you left it there, but you rose victoriously 3 days later, proving that you were also God. And Lord, and we thank you so much for the resurrection. And we gather today, we stand in awe of who you are, we stand in awe of your presence and what you've done for us on the cross and through your resurrection. Lord, we thank you so very much for that. Meet with us in a very special way this morning on this special Easter Sunday, Lord. Be with the children. We certainly thank you for allowing us to be a part of what happened here earlier this morning with them singing glory to you, Lord, to clearly to you be the glory, Lord. And we're so very thankful for that. Be with Lisa across the way as she teaches them, my wife in the nursery, those down in the fellowship hall. Lord, all that we do, Lord, may we do it for your honor and may we do it for your glory. And again, Lord, meet with us in a special way this morning. Help us to lift you up in song and sermon and all that we are. May we bow at your feet, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As stated earlier, we are talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. We're always talking about Jesus Christ here, but we are specifically talking about Him being raised from the dead. So in a kind of a loose outline here from the text, we're going to look first this morning at the power of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. So I'm going to look at some of the things that we've pulled in as we've studied through the gospel according to Matthew, and of course, some passages from the other gospels and other parts of Scripture. But speaking about the power, a different kind of power, but similar, speaking about the power to cast out demons and move mountains, Jesus told the disciples earlier, there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And without taking anything from that statement, the kind of power here, the kind of power that resurrects life, is a power that's only natural to God. It's only resident with God. We cannot earn this power. We can fast and pray all we want, but we will never have the power to self-resurrect. It's only something God can do. This power belongs to God. We cannot earn it, and we cannot do anything to get it unless we go through faith, which we'll talk about. And because that concept of resurrection defies what we know, again, about biology and life and so forth, I would submit to you that the power behind that resurrection also defies our comprehension. It's ultimately incomprehensible. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 6, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. David, he says, I cannot attain unto it. Now, even though we cannot attain, even Paul later on in Philippians chapter 3 longed to know about that resurrection, specifically the power of the resurrection. But this doesn't mean we don't get a glimpse of it in Scripture. We don't learn a little bit about it in Scripture. For example, earlier in Matthew 27, just a chapter prior to this, the Bible tells us that Jesus' body was laid in a rich man's tomb that was hewn out of solid rock, and a great stone, I think it was John who said it was a very great stone, was rolled in front of it. A boulder was rolled to secure that entrance. If you look there in Matthew 27, look at verses 65 and 66, just a couple of verses up. The Bible says, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone, and set in a watch. This they did because some of the Jews went to him and says, hey, they're going to come try to steal his body. So Pilate reacts like this. But the watch, he said, the word watch there was really like a small group of Roman soldiers. We really don't know exactly how many. But they were charged to make the tomb as secure as possible. That Greek word used there for sealing speaks of a stamp or a signet, like you would see on an envelope today. But it was sealed by the Roman government. We think of maybe 18-wheelers or some of the connexes and containers we ship overseas. We put those little metal seals onto them to let us know if somebody broke in there. So they sealed it with a stamp or such. So again, we get the idea that the Roman soldiers did their very best to make sure that tomb was locked, so to speak, and then stamped it with a Roman seal under Pilate's command. All this, really, to keep the disciples out of that grave and to keep any would-be grave robber away from that. And when they saw that seal, it would definitely, most definitely keep them away, make them think twice at least. And it was also guarded by soldiers. But look again at verse number 2 of Matthew 28. The Bible says that there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I sat upon that stone. Verse 4 says that the keepers, for fear of him, the keepers, that would be those Roman soldiers, did shake and became as dead men. Now think about soldiers. We don't really think of soldiers as, you know, I'll just be kind here. We think of tough men, right? We think of men who were not scared easily. They were not weak men, especially Roman soldiers here, but here they were afraid, and we see they kind of passed out, right? I mean, can you imagine? This angel shows up. I mean, he moves this giant stone. He sits on top of it. The earth is quaking. It probably took a few men to put that stone in place, and here he comes and just, you know, moves it away with just maybe a couple fingers or whatever. And, I mean, they were probably shocked. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been on guard duty before, and it can get kind of boring. Sometimes I've been on guard duty on and off for many days, and it can get incredibly boring, especially on a weekend like it is here. But it wasn't boring for these soldiers anymore. And so much for the Roman seal of authority. I'm sure the angel did not pause. I mean, can you imagine? Oh, wait a minute. There's the Roman seal. I can't touch that. No, he didn't care at all. So much for the greatest and most powerful empire on the earth at that time. Gone. Not even a consideration. This angel had a higher calling. But notice that this angel, the power of this angel, is really eclipsed by that of our Savior. It's really eclipsed by our Savior because he's already gone. He is already gone. Verse 6, the angel said, he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So the stone, therefore, was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let us look in, to let others come and see that he's not there anymore. In this case, the two women named Mary. Now, this is important to grasp, for the angel again said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Come see where Joseph of Arimathea laid him. Come see the linens. Come see all those things. He's not there anymore because he was alive. He was crucified and killed, but now living, proving that he was able to do so, proving that he was who he said he was. You know, earlier in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says this, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And Jesus did just that. He took back his life after accomplishing what he set out to accomplish, proving himself to be the very Son of God, proving himself to have a power that is resident only in God. In fact, Jesus closed that statement there in John about having the power of life by stating, "This commandment have I received of my Father," proving unity between the Father and the Son. I might add that Jesus is the only man that has the power to lay down his life and also take it back. What more can we do when we study about these things? Why, we might ask, can Jesus do that? Because again, he is the definition of life. Jesus says, "I am the life." And because of that truth, because of that really simple truth, because of the power behind that truth, you and I can also have life. We can also have the power, we can also experience, rather, the power of the resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this power that we're talking about here, the power that Paul wanted to learn about, and I hope that we want to learn about, that power is manifested in many ways. But with respect to us, with respect to humanity, its greatest manifestation is that it can bring eternal life to you. It can bring eternal life to me, to every man, to every man. No matter how broken that man is, no matter how wicked that man is, regardless of our wretchedness or our deep depravity, the power of the resurrection of Christ can bring life into any soul on this planet, any man, even mine and even yours. While the darkness of this world cannot comprehend the light of the world, there is no darkness that cannot be reached because of the power of the resurrection. This is God we're speaking about. And this resurrection that he experienced was not like Lazarus, was not like Jairus' daughter and so forth. This was a permanent resurrection. Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter and many others died again. Jesus lives eternally. He did not go back to the grave. He lives forever to make intercession for us. And in fact, the author of Hebrews wrote that as the only God-man, Jesus was not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, not a temporary life, not a life that just lasts as 20, 30, or a million years, an endless life. Which brings us really to our next point. The power of the resurrection brings us truly, I believe, to the purpose of the resurrection. You know, as we've been going through Matthew and trying to look at it through Matthew's lens. He doesn't always write chronologically. He crescendos, if you will. But we pulled in maybe John to give us some chronologically in there, some day by days, if you will. But before the Lord entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, so prior to last Sunday, a couple thousand years ago, way back in Matthew chapter 20, the Bible states in verses 17 that Jesus took the 12 apostles. And he took them privately to the side in Matthew 20. And he says this in verses 18 and 19, rather. He says, "Behold," they're in Matthew 20, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Jesus predicting his own death. Later, after Palm Sunday, and just a few hours before his betrayal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to the 11, really to help them remember and to give us an ordinance of what he was about to accomplish. Matthew 26, just a couple chapters before you where you're at, Matthew 26, verse 26, says, "And as they were eating," this is the Lord's Supper. We went through all this last week. We participated in this great ordinance. But verse 26 of Matthew 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" Verse 27 and 28, it says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. He says, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So why was his blood shed? For the remission of sins. In other words, we are the purpose of the resurrection. We're that purpose. We're the purpose of the cross. We are the reason for the cross. Our rebellion is why his body was broken and why his body was, or his blood was shed. Jesus came to pay the sin debt for every man. He was sent to reconcile the enmity between God and man, to fix that enmity, to bring us back. Yes, God sent his only begotten Son into the world because he loved the world. He loves every man. But think about this. He loved Adam and Eve also before they sinned. So it wasn't just love that got him here, even though that's the grand motive there. But it's because of our sin. God's love indeed compelled him to reconcile man back to himself, but we are the reason that reconciliation is needed. Don't ever look at the cross and think, what did he do to get that? How much pity that is that the Romans did that to him or the Jews did it to them. He did that willingly for you and for me. His love compelled him to reconcile us back to himself. We are the purpose. Man in sin became God's enemy. And I want to be clear this morning, if you have not repented of self and sin by grace through faith, and if you've not turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you are not just out of God's will. The Bible says you are God's enemy. But because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he came to abolish that enmity by his death and provide us life through his resurrection. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," by his resurrection. So the purpose of the resurrection was to give us life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He came to give us life. His death on the cross was to make an atonement for our sins. And the resurrection was to give us eternal life. Again, not just any life, but an endless life. And I realize that we come today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should. We most definitely should. But to Jesus, this day was for you. This day was for me. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected for you and for me. The creator of the world conquered the grave not for himself, but for man. He wasn't bound by the grave even before he became man. Death had no power ever on him. As it is often said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. Isaiah 53 truly sums up our Savior's grand purpose. Isaiah 53, read the whole chapter on your own, but I'm going to read a few verses there, 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53. The Bible says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded," this is speaking of Jesus, "wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord God had laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." That written 600 years before the cross. What's the purpose again for the cross? What's the purpose of the crucifixion? What's the purpose of the resurrection? In one word, you. In one word, me, us. And to validate this great truth even more, if you had your finger there in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to also look at it on the screen here, I think it have. We're going to talk about the progression of the resurrection. But I got Hebrews 9:24 up here. I put it up here because not that it's more important than the other ones, but we're going to dwell onto it a little bit. Don't lose your place there in Matthew 28. So we have the purpose of the resurrection here, and to validate that purpose, look at this verse here. The Bible says, "Christ," there in verse 24 of 9, "Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice that phrase, figures of the true. God told Moses way back in Exodus chapter 25 to make the tabernacle, there in the desert and the temple and so forth that would evolve into the temple, make the tabernacle after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Hebrews 8 kind of really focuses on that, and it says in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Right? I want to say, in other words, that as we've talked about briefly, really on Thursday, that earthly tabernacle that the Jews had was patterned after the pattern shown to Moses in Mount Sinai, which was patterned after the real tabernacle in heaven. It was, so the one on earth was a copy of a copy. I hope you see that. So there's a pattern in Mount Sinai, and there's a pattern in Israel. So the earthly tabernacle signified the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God was the very presence of God in heaven. What does this have to do with the progression of the resurrection, and why does it matter? Well, notice back in Matthew 27, you can leave your hand there in Matthew or Hebrews, or just leave it on the screen here. But Matthew chapter 27, I want you to look at verse 51. We talked briefly about this also on Thursday, but look at Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. The Bible says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many." So the torn veil, of course, represents that the way of God is open now to all people. But notice that after our Lord's resurrection, many bodies of the saints which slept were also resurrected. Our Savior first, and then the others. Now, regardless of the enigma surrounding who these saints were and all those things like that, the order of progression, I believe, is very important. Jesus first, than the saints, which takes us back to Hebrews. Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Maybe that's not connecting, but it will here shortly, hopefully. Jesus told Mary in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Y'all remember that, right? "But I go to my brethren, and I say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God." So we put all this together. We learn that upon our Savior's glorious resurrection, he entered into the real Holy of Holies as a man, sealing our atonement and life forever by his own sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12 tells us that Christ was the high priest of that heavenly tabernacle, and that he entered once into that holy place by his own blood and obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what Christ did for us in this progression. You know, also in Hebrews, comparing the earthly priest to Jesus, the author says that they stood daily and ministering and offering in that old temple, in the earthly tabernacle, sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, folks, because of our sin, because of our volitional sin and our inherited sin, no man could ever enter the Holy of Holies in heaven. No man could ever enter into the presence of Almighty God. It was just not possible for a holy God to allow such things. However, because of his deep, abounding love for man, God stripped himself of his glories and put on flesh and bone. Philippians chapter 2 states that Jesus put off the form of God and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And this he did so that he could live as a man, and so that he could die as a man. But because he was also God, death could not hold him. So he conquered death, and he conquered the grave, and ascended to the Father. Then, as the very first man ever, he entered into the heaven of heavens. He entered into that tabernacle beyond the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God as a man, as like you and me, flesh and bone. But notice that he did not come with the blood of bulls and goats. That kind of sacrifice wouldn't cut it. Not a chance. So he came as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And to prove that his sacrifice met the high cost of our sin, as he entered, my mind goes a little bit to Esther when she kind of opens that door and she's looking for the nod from the king, if it's my life or not. Y'all remember that, right? If it is, it is. So forth, and the king nods to her and she enters. But the king could have said, done, right? Well, we don't see any of that here. To prove that his sacrifice met the high cost of sin before the Father, he didn't wait for a nod from the Father. He didn't wait for a gesture for him to move in. No, he walked right in boldly, and he didn't go in kneeling. He went down and sat next to him. He knew he was in perfect unity and harmony with the Father, and praise God for that. Like my brother says, I wonder if the Father looked to his right and said, well done. Well done, my son. And because we are the purpose for the Lord's suffering, because we are the purpose of his death, because we are the purpose of the burial and resurrection, all this was done so that you and I could have eternal life. Which brings us really to our last focus this morning, and we will be finished. We have, of course, been talking about our Savior. We have been talking about the God who became man. We've been talking about the God who became sin, who became our sacrifice on the cross, and the God who was buried in the earth. But Sunday was coming. Sunday was coming. When Martha was struggling to understand how life could be brought back into a man, there in John chapter 11, Jesus set the record straight. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Therefore, in our study of the resurrection, I want to say this morning, we cannot forget the person of the resurrection. It is all about Jesus Christ. All about Jesus Christ. Everything we have talked about this morning, whether you zoned off or maybe thinking about something else, it really doesn't matter. Everything that we've talked about this morning is of immense importance. The power, the purpose, and the progression of the resurrection. There's hardly a more important subject. But if we only grab onto those truths intellectually and we miss out on a relationship with the person of the resurrection, we've missed it all. We've missed it all. The Apostle John summarized the entire purpose of the gospel very clearly in 1 John 5:12. Very simply, very straightforward. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It is truly that simple. How tragic would it be to know very much about what our Savior did for us on Calvary, to know something about His power and His love for us, and to not know Him. Friend, regardless of what thousands of false religions say, there is only one way to God. There is only one way to God, because there is only one man who atones for our sin, and Jesus is that man. He is an exclusive redeemer. There is only one Savior who went through the pain of the cross specifically for you and for me. Only one man who had the power to take back his life again. Only one man who could boldly enter into the throne room. Again, not kneeling, but sitting down next to God. One person, one sacrifice, one Savior, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I love that phrase. And we'll probably kind of close on that concept there. Once for all. One time. As we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, it is my prayer that we all know Him. If you leave here without knowing Jesus Christ, it's tragic. Make sure that you know Him. He's the only way to eternal life. He's the only way. Make sure you know Him, not just intellectually, but personally. But personally. And the only way to do that is by grace through faith. You see, we must believe in and receive Him. There's no, well, my parents were Christians, so I must be a Christian. My wife's a Christian, or my husband a Christian, I must be a Christian. No, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Never get tired of the gospel or the cross or the resurrection. The Bible says again in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Have you confessed Jesus Christ? If you don't know Him personally, I truly cannot think of a better time to be saved than on the day we celebrate His resurrection. And for those of us who already believe, I challenge you this morning to take the time to simply say thank you. Just give Him thanks this morning. To verbally tell Him in your prayers, thank you, Lord. A million times thankful. Thank you. But again, please don't even stop there. Live out that thankfulness to God every day. Again, I'm going to start with a verse that I read from the beginning. The Bible records the saints singing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, I was thinking about that passage there, that phrase, worthy is the Lamb. And then I realized that one way to keep me on track is really change that statement around a little bit and maybe make it into a question. Worthy is the Lamb, yes, but is the Lamb worthy to me? Is He worthy enough to me to give Him my entire life, all that I am, to surrender it to Him? He did that for us. Certainly we could do that for Him. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's go to the Lamb in prayer.